Thank you, Judy. Very timely song given our Sunday school lesson this morning where we were encouraged over and over to hold fast to Christ. And yet the reality of it is also he's holding fast to us, isn't he? He'll never let us go. We're firm in his grip. What a blessing that is to know. You may have seen your bulletin that Ryan Purz is scheduled to read today, but many of you know that he's been called away to Pittsburgh. His grandmother passed away, and he's there ministering to them and being ministered to and just spending time with family. So pray with them as they go through that time and for their return trip. I'm sure he would appreciate it. Our reading today is Luke 11, verses 37 through 54. If you'd like to turn there, it'll be on the screen behind me. Verse 37. Now, when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. And he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." One of the lawyers said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." But he said, "Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason, also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send to them the prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering.' When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say." Let's pray. Lord, would you now, by the power of your Spirit and the power of your word, speak to us, your children gathered here today, this morning, to hear from you. And Lord, just accomplish in us, through the preaching of your word, all that's necessary to further conform us into the image of your Son, Christ Jesus. Equip us thoroughly for every good work, so that we're able to serve you as the faithful servants that you call us to be. And for those among us who today have not yet called upon the name of the Lord to be saved from both the power and the penalty of sin, God, we just ask that you would bring them from darkness into your marvelous light, graciously granting them the faith that's needed to repent and believe. God, we beg you to do that, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name, and that it be done for your own great honor and glory and praise. Amen.
How many of us would regard it as a compliment to be called a Pharisee? I didn't think so. Incidentally, at the time of Jesus, Pharisees were looked upon with great regard. They were considered, boy, these are the people that are really taking God seriously. And the Jewish people looked on them as, with high regard. But among Christians, the label Pharisee has become a disparaging term ever since Jesus condemned them as an overall movement in his day. Now, those calling others Pharisee are usually charging people with being overly restrictive, to adding to the obligations of the word of that the word of God places on us. And while the Pharisees certainly did this, added to the word of God, they also took away from the word of God. So I just want to say, I'm very careful about throwing around or charging people with the label Pharisee. And when I hear it directed at me, I kind of tongue in cheek say, well, do you mean I'm being too permissive? Because that's actually one of the things the Pharisees were doing. And most people don't know that. And we're going to see that today. They both added to the word of God and took away from the word of God. Now, we're going to look at the historical origins of the Pharisees very briefly. And there's a reason I'm doing this, is because if anyone could be a Pharisee, it would be you and me. I'm serious about that. The Pharisees thought they were immune to the charges that Jesus put on their generation earlier in Luke 11, that, it's a wicked generation that seeks for a sign. Well, they assumed they were immune from that, didn't apply to us. I want us to understand that the movement of the Pharisees emerged from the conservative, let's get back to the Bible movement. Isn't that who we are? Yeah, you see, the Pharisees' roots are in a group of Jews called the Hasidim. It comes from the Hebrew word Hasid. You can see it here in Psalm 4:3. But know that Yahweh has set apart the Hasid, the godly man, for himself. The Lord hears when I call. In fact, Psalm 16 speaks prophetically of Christ being Hasid. You will not allow your Hasid, your godly man, to undergo a decay. And the Hasidim, the I-M ending is just a plural Hebrew ending. The Hasidim, the godly men, the pious ones, were resisting the culture of their day, where they were being ruled by Seleucid kings who wanted to bring Greek culture into Israel. And incidentally, in our last presidential campaign, one of the candidates had said at a conference earlier in that candidate year that conservatives need to change their views on abortion. We need to change with the culture on what's acceptable and what's not. So this is not anything that doesn't happen today and that we're not susceptible to. Back then, Seleucid kings were trying to Hellenize the Jews, that is, make them embrace Greek values, Greek cultures, even Greek worship. Under one king called Antiochus IV in the 2nd century B.C., he really tried to press this. He outlawed observance of the Sabbath. He outlawed circumcision. He put an idol of the Greek god Zeus in God's temple. He sacrificed a pig on the altar of God in order to desecrate it. And he made sacrifice cease. Well, there was a family, a Hasmonean family, the Jews called the Maccabees, which means the hammer, and who led a revolt against Antiochus, and the Hasidim obviously supported this. They were resisting, adulterating the word of God, their worship of God, and the Maccabees eventually succeeded and won relative independence for Israel for the next 80 years. And so they restored temple worship, they restored sacrifice, but these Hasmonean kings also became priests and high priests. And over the next number of decades, a splinter group of these Hasidim, known as Pharisees — the word might have origins in meaning separate — these Pharisees were a splinter group of the Hasidim, and they withdrew support of these Hasmonean priest kings because they felt, and maybe with with some justification, that these priests had corrupted the priesthood, corrupted worship, corrupted sacrifices. And so what the Pharisees did is they started saying, well, the priests aren't really clean before God. Their ritual practices of washing and cleanliness before they would offer sacrifices. And of course, some of those sacrifices were eaten, depending on the sacrifices, by the priests, or eaten like a Passover by all the people, or a votive offering. So they said, let's take the Old Testament laws for priests being ritually clean before God, and since they're not clean and not representing us well, we're going to apply those priestly laws to ourselves when we eat at our own tables. And so, for example, if you look at Exodus chapter 40 and verse 30, now this is a law just for priests. It wasn't for the rest of the Israelites. This is a law for the priests in the tabernacle. And he, Moses, placed the laver. This was a large basin in which water was put. And he placed the laver between the tent of meeting, that's the tabernacle, and the altar, and put water in it for washing. From it, Moses and Aaron and his sons, Aaron's sons would be the priests, washed their hands and their feet. And when they entered the tent of meeting, when they approached the altar, they washed just as Yahweh had commanded them. All right, this was a matter of them symbolically representing themselves as having been made clean in order to be ministers of the Lord. Now, what the Pharisees did is they said, well, we're going to take laws like this that only apply to priests because they're corrupt. We want to be clean before God. We're going to do this ourselves. And we're going to do it, for example, at our table fellowships when we eat. So we see in Luke 37, the very first verse of our text today. Now, when he, Jesus, had spoken, this is just after he had condemned his generation as being a wicked generation for seeking a sign. When he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he, Jesus, went in and reclined at the table. But look at verse 38. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised. Actually, the word there is astonished. He was astonished that he, Jesus, had not first, and the Greek word there is baptized before the meal. The meaning behind baptism is what you would expect with water. It's washing. He was just astonished that Jesus didn't follow the tradition that the Pharisees had established from before the time of Christ. And it's like, if you're a prophet, if you're supposed to be a man of God, how can you eat with unclean hands? He's astonished. Mark chapter 7 tells us, beginning with verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands. those oral traditions are found in what we call today the Mishnah. Look how thick this is. This is the teachings of the rabbis that became their oral tradition that they started writing down in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. And the surviving Pharisees and scribes and lawyers said, we're going to lose our oral law if we don't start writing it down. And so between 70 and 200 AD, they wrote them down. Look at how thick this is. This is not Bible. This is what they're adding to the Bible. And so we see they were thus by washing their hands. And in the Mishnah, you know, I shared this with our elders and deacons Thursday night. You know, when you pour water over your hands, when you baptize your hands, you know, they talked about it. Well, if, you know, how much water do you need, or how much has to be covered? And they were talking, well, you know, coming up to the wrists and all these. I mean, they were really meticulous. And so when God has Mark write, they carefully wash their hands. They were all about this. And thus observing, now look at this, not the word of God, the traditions of the elders. That's the Mishnah. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe. Received from who? Not from God, from their rabbis, from their elders. Such as, here it is again, the washing of cups, the baptizing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to what? Not the word of God, the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands. Pharisee was astonished Jesus wouldn't do this. Anyone who was clean before God, any true follower of God would do this, they taught and they assumed. They were adding to the word of God. But what we see is that Jesus is going to rebuke the scribes and the Pharisees. So Jesus has seven rebukes of the Pharisees in Luke 11:39 to 54. Now take a look at this, Luke 11:39. Jim, I'm skipping a couple for you here. There we go. But the Lord said to him, now the Pharisee didn't say this to Jesus. He was thinking it, but Jesus, being God, knew his thoughts. And there were evidently other dinner guests there too, probably the Pharisees' friends, who would have been likewise astonished. Can you imagine being invited to somebody's house for lunch or dinner and saying this to your host? But the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, as a sacrifice to the Lord, and then all things will be clean for you. Now the Pharisee was astonished, and not baptizing, not washing your hands before a meal, that was serious business. To the Pharisee, you're unclean before God. Well, guess what? This was even more serious for Jesus. This was a matter of life and death. How are we really cleansed before God? As Jesus taught in Matthew 5:8, blessed are who? Not the ones who wash their hands. Blessed are the pure in heart. Who will see God? They will see God. This is so serious that Jesus wasn't worried about whether or not he would offend the Pharisee. In fact, Christian, in here, we're being warned, don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be Pharisaic. Don't add to or take away from the word of God. Judy sang, he will hold me fast. Brothers and sisters, through faith, can you see in these words that Christ, by his Spirit, inspired? He is holding us fast by this word of warning and caution right now. This is the love of Christ, as we saw in Sunday school in Hebrews. Warnings are one of the loving kind ways that God, through his word, preserves the faith of his people. Because his Spirit dwells in us and convinces us that what God's word says is right, we believe the warnings, and so we don't go there to our destruction. And through the word of God, it's not only it's the promises, it's the revelations of the beauty of God. It's also the warnings of God through which Christ preserves our faith as our kind, good shepherd. And that's what he's doing here. Let our love for God and love for one another, as Romans 12:9 says, be without hypocrisy. Jesus was charging the Pharisees of being all meticulous about these outward rituals and not concerned about the purity, the cleanliness of their inward hearts. And I wouldn't do this, but he did. He called them fools. And that had religious significance because they knew the Proverbs. The fool was not the person who inherited God's salvation. He said, you fools. Did not he who made the outside, your outward body, also make the inward? If you think God is concerned about what goes on the outside, how much more do you think God, who made your inside, is concerned about the cleanliness of your hearts? And so give your hearts, as it were, to charity, to the love of God, to the love of others. If you're doing that by faith, then it doesn't matter how many gallons of water you pour on your hands or not. All things are clean for you. They should have known that. We should have known that. As God said to his prophet Samuel, as God was selecting a king to replace Saul, Samuel thought, the firstborn of Jesse, the tall guy, the head and shoulders guy. Oh, surely he looks like a king. You remember in 1 Samuel 16:17, God said to Samuel, God sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord, Yahweh, looks on the heart. And so, in the parallel text to Luke 11:41 and Matthew 23:26, Jesus says, you blind Pharisee. Wow. But it's true. And you know, people whose hearts are right accept rebuke, don't they? I told our Sunday school class, we live in a culture that doesn't. We live in a culture where people either respond to the truth of God's word as snowflakes or ice cubes. The snowflakes melt. Oh, you've offended me. And have to have safe spaces on college campuses where they don't hear anything that, they don't even hear anything that contradicts anything they want to believe. They talk about microaggressions. Statements that, oh, I didn't say anything bad. Yeah, but it's a microaggression. It's behind it all is an aggression against me. Snowflakes just melt. But other people stiffen up and harden their hearts like ice cubes. Brothers and sisters, please, please, don't be a snowflake and don't be an ice cube under the word of God. And you know, I said this to our Sunday school class, 2 Timothy 4, when by the appearing of Christ, Paul charges Timothy to preach the word of God, be ready, instant, in season when it's popular and when it's not culturally acceptable. And then he talks about what is to be included in preaching. And he says, exhort, that is urge, encourage. And then he says, rebuke. And then he says, correct. And then he says, instruct with patience. We're living in a time of culture where nobody wants to be preached to with correction or reproof, even though that's obviously to be a substantive part of preaching. Please don't be a snowflake. And don't bow up and be an ice cube and harden your heart. This is our good shepherd loving us. He's correcting the fact. If the Pharisee had a good heart, this would be grace to him. To be called blind, to be called a fool. If he had a soft heart, these words would save him. Christ is showing him who he really is before God, even though he doesn't see it. That's grace. As Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction, why are we teaching? Why are we preaching? Is love, that is love for God, wholehearted love for God and love for one another, love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere, not a hypocritical faith. That's what is to be going on here. That's what's to be going on in our classes, in our small groups, in our homes. That's the goal of sharing the word of God. So that begs the question, are there ways or are there circumstances where you and I give more attention to how we appear than how we really are? If there are times and if there are ways, then in those times we're being Pharisaic. We're guilty of hypocrisy. So if we come here and we tame our tongue when we're in church, but spew all kinds of rancor and evil speech in the workplace or in the home, that's being Pharisaic. That's what they did. If when we're children, we hide our disobedience from our parents, that's Pharisaic. Ask God, are there ways I'm being hypocritical? I'm trying to give an appearance of what I'm really not on the inside. And have a soft heart. Say, search me, O God, see if there be any wicked way in me, and leading me in the way everlasting. Psalm 139. That's how God teaches us to pray. Another charge Jesus makes to the Pharisees that we're to avoid is in verse 42. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice, that's how we treat other people, and the love of God. That's how, loving God. So loving our neighbor, loving God. It's not that tithing, and to tithe means to take a 10% of your gross and give it to God. And the Pharisees were being very scrupulous about this. I mean, it would be like, oh, I've got a parsley plant out behind my kitchen. I better take 1/10 of those parsley leaves and put it in the offering plate. And you know what? Jesus isn't disparaging that. He has no criticism with their doing that. In fact, he says, these are things you should do without neglecting the weightier aspects of the law. But these are things you should do. Incidentally, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, I hope we can talk about tithing from Luke chapter 12. When people say the New Testament doesn't teach tithing, I just say, really, what did Jesus just say here? But they neglected the weightier matters of law, of treating people with justice and fairness, and then loving God with all their hearts. They rather loved exalting themselves, we see in the next charge. Luke 11:43. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplace. In his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, beginning with verse 1, he's telling us there what he's telling us here in Luke. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men, like the Pharisees do. To be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward with your Father in heaven. What a kind warning. He wants us to have reward with our Father in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound the trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be what? Honored by people. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. And you know what? In hell, nobody's going to give a rip about what anybody else did. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Now, that's not an injunction against corporate prayer, because we have encouragements for that. But even in corporate prayer, even when we pray, brothers and sisters, let's not pray to talk to somebody else to get some venting off our chest. Let's not pray, which really turns into be a sermon where we get to take the pulpit over. Let's just pray sincerely to God and help to lead others pray. When I feel like someone just wants to tell me something about himself or herself by praying, or deal with some issue they don't like, guess what? In corporate, I stop praying. You know why? I say, God, they're not praying. They're talking to me. So I can't pray to you. Don't do that. They loved exalting themselves. They used charity, they used praying, whatever vehicle they could under religious auspices to exalt themselves. My performance in your eyes. That was the idol of their heart. They preferred to be honored above others and even above God. They wanted attention drawn to themselves. So again, that begs the question. Are there ways we draw attention to ourselves in order to elevate ourselves? Look, it's easy for me to say this because I'm not on Facebook or Instagram or Snapchat or social media. I used to be on LinkedIn until I realized people expected me to get on there every day and read their messages to me. I said, I don't have time for that. And I got off. You know, I remember years ago, before Facebook, what was it? MySpace? Yeah, that's gone back. But one of our young men who grew up in the church, who was on MySpace. But I just cautioned people. I said, it's not bad. It's a good way to communicate and share pictures with family members and friends. Our missionaries use it, and that's fine. Man, tell me there's not a temptation to build an altar to self whereby we frame ourselves in the best popular light, and we want everybody to bow down to us and say, like. You hear what I'm saying? I'm not saying social media is bad. I'm saying be careful. Don't be like the Pharisees who wanted to exalt themselves. That's all. In verse 44, Jesus warned us not to imitate the Pharisees in guiding people unawares of their destruction. Luke 11:44. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. Now, what's he talking about? Well, again, going back to the Old Testament ritual law, if you touch a dead body, you are ritually unclean, depending on what the circumstances are. Here's one example. Numbers 19:16. Also, anyone who in the open field touches one who has been slain with a sword or who has died naturally or a human bone or a grave shall be unclean for 7 days. You can't be accepted into the worship of God. You can't come into his presence for 7 days, and you have to go through ritual washings. So when Jesus says to the Pharisees, you're like unmarked graves that people walk over, become ritually unclean and disqualified from entering the congregation of God's people, unawares that they've even been made unclean. He's using the ritual law as a metaphor for what the Pharisees are doing by their teaching and by their examples, telling people things are fine when they're not. People respecting them and believing their teachings are saying, well, if the Pharisees say it, I must be okay with God. And they're like people who walk over tombs, defile themselves without even knowing it, that they're unclean, unacceptable before God. Let me give you an example of that. Again, this comes from the Mishnah. And incidentally, in Mishnah, Aboth 1:1, they claim that this oral law, the written law, of course, was given by God to Moses. They claim the oral law was too. And it was passed down from Moses to the prophets, to the fathers, orally all this time. And here's what they say in their oral law regarding divorce and remarriage. This is Mishnah Gittim. It's a section on a bill of divorce, 9:3. Here we have it up here. The essential formula in a bill of divorce is, lo, you are, this is a husband talking to his wife. Lo, you are free to marry any man. He would give her a written certificate of divorce and say, you're free to marry any man. Now, Rabbi Judah says, let this be from me your writ of divorce and letter of dismissal and deed of liberation, that you may marry whatsoever man you will. The essential formula in a writ of emancipation is, lo, you are a freed woman. Lo, you belong to yourself. I don't want you anymore. I'm giving you a bill of divorce. It's not for anything you've done wrong. I'm giving you a bill of divorce. I want to change in my 40-year-old woman for two 20s. And you're free to marry anyone you want. So these women, believing the Pharisees, believing their teachers, would say, okay, I can marry the next guy and be right before God. But look what Jesus says about this very case in his Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5:20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees," and he's talking about the practice of righteousness here, "you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." That's why Jesus is so serious about this. It's life and death. Now, look at this correction of what we just read in the Mishnah. It was said, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for reasons of unchastity," the Greek word there is porneia, some kind of sexual immorality. "Everyone who divorces a wife who has not committed porneia makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman," in this case, "commits adultery." That's not what the Pharisees were teaching husbands to tell their wives when they divorced them. "Here's your certificate. You're free to marry another man now." Jesus said, "You are causing her to commit adultery. She's walking, as it were, over an unmarked grave and defiling herself by committing adultery by the remarriage, and she doesn't know it. And yes, she's going to be held accountable, but so are you, husband." You're like unmarked graves. People walk over unwittingly, defiling themselves by the what you teach people is okay. You see, the Pharisees were not only adding to the Word of God, they were taking away restrictions from the Word of God. Be careful who you call a Pharisee, because if I call you a Pharisee, maybe I'm the Pharisee for being too liberal, for licentiousness. In verses 45 and 46, charged the lawyers with, and incidentally, most of the scribes who were copyists, so they knew what was in the Bible, and the lawyers who studied the law, the Old Testament law, most of them were Pharisees, but most Pharisees were not scribes and lawyers. They were lay people who joined the movement. But Jesus is offending the lawyers by saying this, because they're really a subset of the Pharisees. And so he says in 11:45 and 46, we read, "One of the lawyers said to him, 'Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too.'" Well, no kidding. "But he," Jesus, "said, 'Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers.'" This could be alluding to the fact that they pile on additions to the Word of God and then they're not helping people. Or it could be a reference, or maybe both, but or it could be they make these laws and restrictions and they find ways to lawyer their way around obeying them themselves. An example of that, we already had, of the lawyer in Luke 10, when he was testing Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus turned the question on him, "Well, how do you answer?" And he said, "Love God with everything, all you are, and love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said, "You're right, do this and you'll live, you'll inherit eternal life." And you remember what the lawyer's response is? I think we have it on up here, Luke 10:29. Yeah. "But wishing to justify himself," wanting to regard himself as clean, as righteous before God without changing, he wanted to move the biblical boundaries rather than move his own heart toward God. So wishing to justify himself, he says to Jesus, "Well, and who is my neighbor?" In other words, Christ in his gospel is saying, even a Samaritan who puts his faith in God is your neighbor. He's part of the covenant community of God's people. You're to love him as yourself. The Pharisee was trying to take that away from the Bible. You see, that's what I'm saying. Being a Pharisee, it is adding to, but it's also taking away from the Bible. Let's be careful that we think we're immune to being a Pharisee if we're just sort of a, hey, whatever, I'm an easygoing liberal person. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 6, Jesus said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. For it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching the doctrines and precepts not of God, but of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" Now, how were the lawyers doing this? Telling people, for example, you've got to dedicate your material possessions to God, but then finding a way to justify not doing it themselves? Well, let's read on here. In the next slide. In verse 9, he was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death." And the lawyers would tell people, yeah, you need to honor your father and mother. You need to support them with your material possessions in their old age and not speak evil of them. Yes, yes, do that. But you say, if a man's... Here's the thing. They didn't want to do this. Their hearts weren't clean before God. They wanted to keep their possessions for themselves and not help their aging parents. How would they justify this, though? Oh, well, they would use another commandment of God and parse words and parse and splice commandments and use them and manipulate them in such a way. Look what they're doing here. "But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, 'Whatever I have that would help you is Corban.'" Corban refers to something being dedicated or given to God. And the Bible, the commandments talked about dedicating things to God. So they spliced this commandment into honor your father and mother in such a way. This is what they were doing. "You no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many such things." In other words, they're saying, "Well, mom and dad, I'd love to help you out, but you know what? Everything in my house, I dedicated to God so that when I die, it goes to the temple." They didn't care what happened to it after they died. They just cared that they kept it as long as they lived. And so they would make this pledge, "It's all yours, God. Oh, mom and dad, now you wouldn't want me to break God, you know, my vow to God. You wouldn't want me to disobey the word of God." Do you see what they were doing? Joel, Andrew, tell me if you remember this. You could probably say it better than I do. But Andrew was just telling me, you, Andrew Pritchett, and one other guy I forget, were just talking about how good we are at being really intent on interpreting the word, where ordinarily we don't care about digging deep in the word of God. But when it comes to justifying our disobedience, boy, we get to be real scholars and lawyers on how to interpret this. Oh, it doesn't say this. Oh, but it says this. Does that sound familiar? Am I saying it right? How did you say it? Yeah, we're great studier of biblical cases when we want to justify our disobedience. And Jesus is saying, let your love for God, for others, be without hypocrisy. Don't do this. Clean the inside of your hearts, and then all things will be clean for you. Jesus will go on to say that, criticize in verses 47 through 51 and then 53, we'll see. "Woe to you who build the tombs of the prophets And it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them and you build their tombs. The Pharisees said, oh, we wouldn't have done what our fathers did and killed the prophets. We're going to honor the prophets and build their tombs. But Jesus is saying, actually, the same murderous attitude you had, your fathers had for the prophets, you have toward me. So it's your fathers killed the prophets and you're finishing the job by building their tombs. You're just like your fathers. And you know what? If they had had a soft heart, they would have repented. But what do we see at the very end of our text? And when he had left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and questioned him closely on subjects. And they were trying to trap him, to condemn him, which eventually they did with false charges and put him to death. So they were actually, by their reaction to the word of God, they said, no, we're not like our fathers, but they were actually acting just like them at the end of what Jesus had to say. And Jesus said, therefore, you're going to be guilty for all the blood of God's messengers, from Abel, which was back in Genesis 4, to Zechariah, which was not the writing prophet Zechariah, but the Zechariah mentioned in 2 Corinthians 24, who was killed at the altar, one of the God's prophets. In other words, the Hebrew, our Bible, our Old Testament ends with what? Malachi. But the Hebrew scriptures ends with 2 Chronicles. So basically, Jesus was saying, from the beginning of the Bible to the end, you're guilty for all the martyred prophets, from Abel to Zechariah, who was killed at the altar, because you have the same heart as your fathers. And then they proved it after Jesus was finished. Brothers and sisters, I said, let's not be snowflakes, but let's not be ice cubes. Let's not have hard hearts when Jesus reproves us, when he corrects us, when he rebukes us. Let's not see it as anything other than love. Our good shepherd telling us to avoid the way of death and preserving our walk of faith on the way of life. That's what's going on here. Do you see Jesus, our good shepherd, doing that? These are his words. These are his words. And finally, in 11:52, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge, and you yourselves did not enter, and you are hindering those who are entering. Taking away the key of knowledge of knowing God in a saving way. They pointed people away from Jesus. And we can point people away from Jesus, not by saying, don't believe Jesus, but simply not by following Jesus and saying, oh, you can do this, it's all right to do this, when Jesus said not. By taking away from God's word what he has prescribed from us. Well, in conclusion, we should hesitate before calling one another believers Pharisaic, because in our opinion, they're being too restrictive in their biblical interpretations. It might be us who are Pharisaic for being too permissive, for being too licentious. Legalism is not only the erecting of unbiblical restrictions, but also the removal of biblical requirements in an attempt at self-justification, just like the lawyer in Luke 10. According to Jesus, avoiding the fallacy of the Pharisees is a matter of eternal life and death. So as we approach the Lord's table, before we pledge our love, loyalty, and faith to Christ by eating and drinking the symbols of his sacrificed life for us, let's make sure that we search our own hearts and that we repent of all hypocrisy, all half-hearted love toward Christ or his people, and ask Christ to unite our hearts to love him above all else. Remember, Titus 2:13 says, Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Did you hear that? The cross, his sacrificed life, not only pays the death penalty for our guilt, but somehow, miraculously, the Holy Spirit applies the death of Christ to our inward beings and breaks the power of sin and purifies our hearts from sinful passions. We can't do this ourselves, but Christ died to do that for us. Come to Christ for the cleansing of our hearts. James says in 4:8, draw near to God, and Christ is God. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, what you practice, what you do, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And literally the Greek is double-souled. You've got a divided soul. Yeah, you kind of say, I want to love God, but I want to love other things too. That's a heart needing cleansing. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He is present now. And He, the Lord, will exalt us. Is that what you want Him to do? Let's pray. God, I do pray that You would help us see ourselves more clearly as You see us. God, I know I don't. God, I do pray that You would search our hearts and see if there be any insincerity, any hypocrisy, any wicked way in me, in us, and cleanse us by the power of what Christ provided for us in His death and resurrection. Let Your Spirit guide us in the way of faith, in the way of love, in the way of peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.